We're in Mark chapter 3 this morning, if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn there. As we ended chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain fields. His disciples were picking heads of grain and eating them. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were saying what they were doing was not lawful to do because they were doing it on the Sabbath day. They were doing what they considered to be work on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus, in saying to them, he said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath day was meant to be a blessing for man. That's why God created it. So they would have a day of rest, one day out of seven, to be a day of rest. They had come out of Egypt. They had been slaves in Egypt. And now it's time that they can have some time off, a mandatory day off. And, you know, that's kind of good for you and me as well when you think about it, just to have a day of rest. If you've ever worked week after week, you know that your productivity goes down and you're just not functioning the best you can. And so to take just literally a day to rest is a good deal. And so God created for man. Here these disciples were hungry. They ate. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were having a real problem with their interpretation of what work was and the disciples of Jesus breaking the Sabbath. And so we come to chapter 3 and it says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." Now, the "they," again, are the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They want to see if Jesus is going to heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. Now, again, it all comes down to what the definition of work is. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 14, it says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." Now, what defines work? Is work going out into your field and plowing and harvesting? Is work healing a person? Well, a doctor, that's how he worked, right? And so to heal would be working. And so they actually added their oral tradition to the law that you could keep a person from dying on the Sabbath day. They have a big gash in their arm. You could stop the bleeding, but you couldn't do anything to make it get better. You couldn't put ointment on it or anything like that. Just something to keep the person alive. That's the point that the religious leaders had come to in their outward crazy observance of the law. And so they're sitting there watching to see what Jesus is going to do. And in the synagogues, the chief seats, the important seats, were right in the front row. That's where the important people sat. And so they were right up there with a bird's eye view to see what Jesus would do on the Sabbath day. Verse 3, "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent." What do you think? Is it right to do good on the Sabbath as opposed to doing evil? Again, remember, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day wasn't made for man to be burdened by it, but actually to be a blessing for man. And so to do good on the Sabbath day was the right thing to do. James says, "To him who knows the right thing to do it and does it not, to him it is sin." And so Jesus has the power, he has the ability to heal this man. So the right thing to do is to go ahead and heal him. And this man, I mean, can you imagine going through your life with a withered hand? Luke's gospel tells us that it was his right hand that was withered. And the majority of people are right-handed. So could you imagine going through life without the use of your main hand? And so this would bring back this man's livelihood. This would bring back what this man needed really to function normally in society. And so he asked the Pharisees this: "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Verse 5, "And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts." Do you know that it's all right to get angry? Do you know that it's okay to get upset at something? Jesus got angry on more than one occasion. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin." See, that's the key there. We get angry and we sin, don't we? we get upset and we do something that's wrong, but to be angry, righteous indignation because you care about somebody, that's good. In fact, there's something wrong with us if we don't get angry when we see injustices take place. And so Jesus was angry. Why was he angry? Because of the hardness of their hearts. The tenses of the verbs here, where it says that he was angry, was a one-time momentary thing. So the idea is he looked around at them with anger, momentary, but then when it says he was grieved, that's a continual thing. He was continually grieved. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. The word hardness means to cover with a callus. It's also translated blindness in another place. The blindness of their hearts. They were missing the whole compassion and love of God for these people. And so Jesus was grieved because of that. It's translated, interestingly enough, in Romans chapter 11 as blindness, where it's dealing with the children of Israel being blinded to Jesus being their Messiah. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that," here's the word, "blindness, that covering with a callus in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." There's been the hardening of the hearts of Israel. Israel as a nation has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So blindness in part, not every single Jewish person, but the majority, it seems, Israel as a nation has been blinded to the reality that Jesus is their Messiah. And that is going to continue until a certain point in time. Do you see that in verse 25? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does he mean by that? The fullness of the Gentiles, the completion of the Gentiles, I believe, being brought in to the church. We're in this great parenthesis right now. When Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, you remember Jesus brought the gospel to the Jew first. And when Paul the Apostle took the gospel, he went to the synagogues first, just like Jesus did. But after they continued to reject him, he finally would turn to the Gentiles, wouldn't he? He would go to the marketplace and preach the gospel. And because Israel, as a nation, repeatedly, through John the Baptist, through Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, repeatedly reject the gospel went to the Gentiles. And so we've got this big time frame referred to as the church age, where God is calling a people out for his name and for his glory. And there's going to come a point in time where the church age is going to end, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And when that time happens, I believe Jesus is going to take the church out. The rapture of the church will remove the church off of the earth, and then the pendulum is going to begin to swing again and tick off the 70th week of Daniel, which the angel Gabriel says in Daniel chapter 9, which was determined for Daniel, his people, the Jewish people, and specifically the city of Jerusalem. And so a blindness that's come upon the children of Israel in this day, a blindness, a hardness, a callous that has come upon the hearts of the religious leaders here in the synagogue where this man is hurt and in need of a healing. And so when he looked around at them, verse 5, with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Imagine how happy he was at this point. I've got my hand back. I can go out. I can work. I can do the things I haven't been able to do. I've got a life again. Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So Jesus does a good work, and the religious leaders want to kill him. Jesus heals a man and gives him his life back, and the Pharisees go out and they plot with the Herodians. Now we have another people group, don't we? We've been talking about the scribes, the experts in the law. We've been talking about the Pharisees, those who were separated, the religious leaders of the day, and now the Herodians. The Herodians weren't a religious group. They were actually more a political group. They were a group of Jews that were favorable towards the reign of King Herod. The Herodians and the Pharisees were bitter enemies. But now they're united because they have a common cause. And what's the common cause? Destroy Jesus. They want to kill this one who's brought healing on the Sabbath day. It's amazing when you look at it. But this, again, is the hardness of their hearts. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. And so guys are coming from all over. Check out the map right here. They're up at the Sea of Galilee. And so the region around Galilee, they come from there. And now going down to the south, all the way from Judea, in which Jerusalem, remember, was the place, the capital city where the temple was. They were coming from Judea. And even further south than that, they were coming from Idumea. And then you head over to the east and you come east of the Jordan River, which is the river that connects the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee. And so Perea here, or modern-day Jordan, they were coming from there. And then all the way up into the northwest on the coast in Phoenicia, where Tyre and Sidon is, present-day Lebanon. So they're coming from all over because of what Jesus is doing, because they hear of the miracles that he's performing. And of course, the message that was coming forth. Verse 9, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Can you imagine how many people must have been around him? And he's healing them. He's touching them. So they want to touch him. And you've got a multitude that's pressing. So he's telling his disciples, stay in the boat right offshore. And in case I need you, I'll swim out, jump in, is what it seems to be saying, so that we can get away from the crowds in case they press too hard. Verse 10, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, the demons, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. We see this time and again, don't we? Where the demons would cry out, we know who you are, the Holy One of God, but Jesus would command them to be quiet. He didn't want them to speak and to testify as to who he was. Verse 13 says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Herein is the calling of the disciples now. Verse 14, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Verse 13, he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came. He called, and they came. He gave the invitation, and they responded. As it was then, so it is today. He calls, and people come. The invitation goes out, primarily for salvation, and people respond to that and come to him. The call of God goes out upon a person's life. They respond to salvation, and then, God, what do you want to do with my life? You ever wonder that? What does God want to do with my life specifically? What does he want to do? What does he want me to do with my life? Well, I think we can know the will of God, generally speaking, just by his word. We can read his word and we can see what he wants us to do. But the question is, what does he want me to do specifically? What's God's plan for my life? He calls and they came. He calls and they came. Verse 14, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. I think that's primary right there. His calling is that they, that we might be with him, that we might fellowship with him, that we might truly come to know him through his word, through prayer, through sitting at his feet like Mary did, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. But first, that they might be with him. You know, when, Peter and John in the book of Acts were preaching boldly in the temple, it made the religious leaders just as mad as it did during the time of Jesus. And when they were preaching, they arrested Peter and John and brought them before the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body. And they wanted to know, what are you guys doing? Why are you teaching in the name of Jesus? And they spoke boldly before them that there was no other name under heaven given among men by which a man could be saved, but the name of Jesus. And it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, now when they, that is the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That was the key. They had been with Jesus. They were uneducated. They hadn't been to the rabbinic schools. They were untrained. They didn't do 2 years as an apprentice to the rabbi. But they had been with Jesus. And that's what's important, isn't it? That's what's important for all of us. And I'm all for education. But I tell you what, sometimes education, especially when you're looking into seminaries, can be more damaging than good. Did you know that? I mean, sometimes people go into seminaries with all kinds of zeal and faith in their Lord, and they're ready to go, and they come out of seminary. They come out of not just critical, but skeptical. Skeptical as to whether this is even God's word or not. I remember sitting in on a teacher once, and it had nothing to do with Calvary Chapel, but they were teaching on 1 Corinthians 15, and I was so excited because 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And I was excited to hear what they had to say about it, but they spent, I'm not kidding you, the entire time trying to prove why they felt that most likely the Apostle Paul had written 1 Corinthians 15. The entire time, as opposed to teaching through the passage. And so education in our day and age, especially, sometimes can really hurt. So you have to be very careful where you're getting your education. But education is good. The important thing, though, is these men had been with Jesus. They knew the heart of Jesus. And when you're sharing the word of God, that's the most important thing. You know, as we share with our friends or when you share in a Bible study or any time that we share, the important thing is that we've spent time with Jesus and that we can communicate what he's laid upon our heart. That's what the Apostle Paul said, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And so I'm giving to you, I'm teaching you what I first received. And I think the idea there is what the Lord has laid on his heart, not just facts. I mean, facts are important, but we have to have more than facts, don't we? I mean, just to get up and regurgitate facts is not enough. Why? Because, well, John Corson puts it like this. When he gives a message, and I think there's a lot of truth in this, he wants to give the milk, the meat, and the manna. Have you ever heard that before? That was great. The milk of the word, the simplicity of the gospel, the very basics of salvation and the truth within a passage that we're studying. Why? Because it's the simple truth of God's word, and there are going to be people who've never heard before. And so you want to keep it simple. The milk. But then you want the meat too, don't you? You want those little golden nuggets. Oh, I didn't know that before. Those little historical nuggets are, well, the Herodians and the Pharisees, bitter enemies against one another. Oh, well, it makes a lot more sense now. I mean, the profoundness of it, where they're grouping together against Jesus. So you've got the milk, you've got the meat, but the manna. Do you remember what manna is? Manna was the food that God dropped from heaven for the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And that food came every single day, except the Sabbath day. And so every day they were receiving what they needed from God. And John's point in that is that we need to hear today. What does God have for me today? I love reading the facts, the simplicity, the depth, but what does he want to say to me right now? Out of his word. You see, as I'm going through and teaching the Gospel of Mark, I can't go back to my notes when I taught it in 2000 because I'll have the facts back there, but the manna that was back there was for then. And so it's got to be different for today, don't you think? I believe God knew every single person that was going to be here today. And I know that God knows every single thing that you're going through. And I believe God wants to speak to your heart. And so I want to be in a position. And don't we all want to be in a position to receive from the Lord that we might share that with those who are in need? And so to spend time with Jesus, that's the only way that it's going to come. It's not going to come simply by having your head in a textbook and recording the facts and giving them out. So number one, he called them. They came, number one, that they might be with him. That they might be with him. And then secondly, that he might send them out to preach. These 12 disciples would be the ones that would be commissioned to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. These are the ones Jesus invested in. These are the ones that Jesus poured his life into for 3.5 years so that they could go out and preach the gospel, to send the message that he was giving to them, that they would continue and then they would teach others and they would continue. And it would go on down through the ages till it is today, where we're going out, aren't we? And we're bringing the message of the gospel of the kingdom. So we're telling people about God. We're telling people about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're ambassadors, aren't we? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, we beg of you, please, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." An ambassador is someone who goes on behalf of their nation or on behalf of their leadership to represent them and speak for them. So when Paul's saying we are ambassadors of Christ, don't you think he's saying we are going on behalf of Christ to spread the message of salvation, as though God were in us, which he is by his Holy Spirit, and pleading through us for man to be reconciled to God? Do you see how important it is for us to accurately represent God to a dark world? How important it is for us to live what we believe, to be the same people Monday morning that we were Sunday morning. You see, when people see you, when they see your lifestyle and they hear the words that you say, that's what they think a Christian is. And when you speak of your God, that's who they think God is. And so if we speak in a very judgmental tone, then they're going to get the idea that God's very judgmental. You know, when you look at the prayers in the Bible, you see the prayer starting out with such trust in God. "Oh God, you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You've created everything that is in them." And I was thinking about this and I thought, God, you're holy, you're just, you're righteous. And I thought about this for a minute. I thought, well, that's all true, isn't it? God is holy, he's just, he's righteous. But do you know how God defined himself to Moses? God passed before Moses and he said, the Lord God. He didn't start by saying holy and just and righteous. He started by saying merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. That's how God defined himself, as merciful, not giving people what they deserved, which was judgment. As gracious, giving people what they don't deserve. That's his favor. Long-suffering, you know what that means? To suffer long. He's patient. He's patient with us. And he is not just good and true, but he is abounding in goodness and truth. That's how God defines himself. Well, is he holy? Is he just? Is he righteous? Yes, because he goes on to say, by no means clearing the guilty. So there is the judgment of God, absolutely. But I think primary, when God defined himself, it was the mercy and the grace of God. And so as his ambassadors, do you get where I'm going with this? What the Lord spoke into my heart is communicating his grace and his mercy and compassion for people. And so to go out and to preach, to be his ambassadors. And so we called the 12 first in verse 16, Simon. Simon, the Hebrew Simeon. His name was changed to Cephas in Aramaic, to Peter in Greek. He was the leader, wasn't he? He's the one who's named first. The Apostle Peter. What a neat guy that we read quite a bit about in the Gospels. He was, seems like a real man's man. He was pretty impetuous, I guess you might say. I guess put his foot in his mouth on more than one occasion. And yet he loved the Lord, didn't he? He loved the Lord and the Lord loved him. In fact, there was a time when they were up at Caesarea Philippi where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples responded and they say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter recognized, you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the one God has sent to be the Savior of mankind. And Jesus responded in Matthew 16, 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You are Peter, the Greek is Petros, a stone. And on this rock, the Greek is Petra, and I think the idea is a massive stone, like Moro Rock, the Rock of Gibraltar. On this rock, I will build my church. Well, what rock is that? Is that on the Apostle Peter, the Petra, or the Petros, or on the Petra? The statement, I think, that he made. What was the statement? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The statement that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. On this foundational truth, I will build my church. And so Simon, name changed to the Rock, Rocky, Peter. And next, verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Now, we read a decent amount about James and John. They were brothers. They were fishermen, actually partners with Peter and his brother Andrew, and their dad Zebedee was part of the business as well. But Jesus named them the sons of thunder. Now, what's up with that? You know, was it part of their character that they were real boisterous? Maybe so, because they were traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, and this is when Jesus had his eyes fixed on Jerusalem. He was making the trip down. It's Jerusalem where he would be betrayed, delivered up. It's where he would be crucified. And so he had his eyes fixed on Jerusalem as they were traveling, and they were coming through Samaria, the mid part of the land. And because he had his eyes focused on Jerusalem, the Samaritans didn't receive him. And so they closed their doors, basically, to Jesus. Now, really quickly about Samaria, another incident that took place there. Centuries earlier, there was a king named Ahaziah who was a wicked king in the north. And he fell through the lattice in his house. And, you know, I mean, he was really messed up. And so he sent one of his servants to go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if he'd be okay. And so God sent Elijah the prophet to intercept the messengers and said, is there no God in Israel that you go over to this Philistine deity, Beelzebub? And so they turned around and went back to King Ahaziah. And King Ahaziah said, why are you guys back so early? And, well, we ran into this man that said, is there no God in Israel? And we told him what we were doing. And he said that you're going to die. And the king said, well, what did he look like? And they said, he was a hairy man. And he had a leather belt. And he said, that's Elijah the Tishbite. And then the king sent a captain and 50 soldiers to go get Elijah. And so the captain and his 50 went, and there was Elijah sitting up on the hill. And the captain said, oh, man of God, thus says the king, come down from there. And Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, let fire fall from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire fell and consumed the captain and his 50. And so the king sent another captain and his 50. And the same thing happened. So the king sent a third captain and his 50. And this captain came up and said, oh, man of God, I'm a family man. I got a wife and kid at home. Please have mercy. You know, kind of embellishing it there a little bit. But Elijah came down, and the king ended up dying. Now, Jesus is going through Samaria. The Samaritans will not receive him. And listen to what the sons of thunder said in Luke chapter 9, verses 54 and 55. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. And so James and John, the sons of thunder, maybe that's the reason. We really don't know a whole lot about a lot of these disciples. We know a lot, I think, about Peter, James and John, Judas Iscariot, of course, but the others, there's not a whole lot said about them. We've got verse 18, Andrew, who was the brother of Peter, Philip, Bartholomew, who's believed to be the Nathanael of John chapter 1. Bartholomew. Bar is actually, the word bar means son in in Hebrew. Bartholomew, son of Thalame, is what that means. And so it's believed that his name was Nathanael, and he was the son of Thalame. Nathanael Bartholomew, Nathanael, son of Thalame. Matthew, whose name was Levi in this gospel, tax collector. Thomas, remember, doubting on after the resurrection. James, the son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite. Now, the phrase Canaanite doesn't have to do with geography, that he was from the land of Canaan. It actually is translated in some translations, Zelotes, or the zealot. And that's what Canaanite means. It means zealous. And so he was part of this band of almost guerrilla raiders that were against the Roman occupation of the land. And so here, Simon the Canaanite, or Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot, was part of a group that wanted to throw off Rome, to do whatever they could to get the Romans out of there. Now, think about this. Jesus has called Simon, this guerrilla warfare guy that's against Rome, and he's also called Matthew, remember, the tax collector, who is working for Rome, and has brought them, the two of them, together under one common purpose, and that is salvation through Jesus and the ministry. So how he can take two radically opposite people and bring them together for a common cause is powerful. And hasn't he done the same thing today? I mean, you look at the room here and you see the people who are seated. And let's face it, if we were not Christians, we wouldn't be sitting in the same room. A lot of us wouldn't be hanging out with each other. But because of Jesus, he's brought us together as the family of God, hasn't he? I mean, we have got such a thick common connection because of Jesus and what he's done. Finally, Judas Iscariot, verse 19. Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Judas Iscariot, man of Kerioth from Judea. Maybe the only disciple that was actually from Judea in the south, the rest from the north. Notice it says Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. What a legacy. Do you know that every point, every place you see Judas's name in the New Testament, you do a word search on his name, every place you see Judas mentioned, it always has this tag after it. He's the betrayer, or the one who betrayed him. If it doesn't have that tag, then he's in the process of betraying Jesus. He's going to the priest and receiving the 30 pieces of silver. Every single place it's pointed out that Judas Iscariot is the betrayer. What a legacy. This is what he left behind. And that made me think about legacies, you know, what we're going to leave behind. Should the Lord not come in our lifetime, how are people going to remember you? What do you want to be remembered for? I know with the founding pastor of this church, Pastor Buck, when I think of him, and by the way, we're all enjoying the fruits of his labor. He's the one that had a mission to go take on the county of San Diego, and for 3 years dealt with San Diego to get the permits to build what we're enjoying right now. And so when I think of him, I don't really so much think of this building, but I think of the man that used to stand behind this podium, a man who believed what he was preaching, a man who loved God. And I remember sitting where you're sitting now and looking up to him and thinking, you know what? I want to be like him. I want to have the kind of love that he has for God and the kind of boldness that he has for God. When I think of Pastor Buck, I think of somebody who is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what kind of a legacy are we going to leave behind? Judas left a horrible legacy. And the question probably comes to your mind, why did Jesus pick him? Did Jesus not know that Judas was going to betray him? Absolutely, Jesus knew he was going to betray him. So why did he pick him? Was he wrong? No, he wasn't wrong. Did he, not pray enough before he made the decision? You know, in Luke's gospel, it tells us that prior to making this decision, he went up into the mountain to pray, and he stayed the entire night in prayer. Never slept that night before he called his disciples. So he knew exactly what he was doing. Why did he do it? The only thing I can say is he was being obedient to his Father's will. He was doing what his Father wanted him to do. You see, Jesus came to this earth to do what? Why did he come? If you watch the Truth Project, he came to testify to the truth, and that's true. But why did he come? Why did Jesus, the eternal Son of God, why did he become a man? He became a man to save us, didn't he? And the way he saved us was by dying upon the cross. And so he's going to die. How does that work out? He's betrayed. He's betrayed. He's turned over to the religious authorities. They don't have the power to put anybody to death, so they turn him over to the Roman authorities, who deliver him up to be crucified. And so when you think about it, it's all within the plan of God, isn't it? In fact, Peter said in Acts chapter 2, when he was preaching to the multitudes there, he said that Jesus was delivered, and not delivered, rescued, but delivered over to his enemies. Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was given over by the determined purpose of God and the foreknowledge of God, God knowing everything. And so, wow, that would make the night in prayer probably a lot heavier, wouldn't it? Knowing that I'm going down to pick one that I'm going to pour my life into that's going to turn around and betray me. And so Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Verse 20, then the multitude came together again, so that they, that is the disciples, could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, and this might be his family, close friends, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. I mean, imagine what it must have been where you've got. And remember the map. You've got people that have come from all over Israel and outside of Israel to gather around Jesus. And you have got the religious leaders upset at you at this point. And the religious leaders, it's not like you made the pastor mad down the street. The religious leaders had a lot of power and authority, power to arrest, power to convict, power to do everything except sentence someone to death, to carry out the death penalty. And so his family is undoubtedly, what's happened to Jesus? You know, so they went saying he's out of his mind. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, the experts in the law who've come from Jerusalem, the place where the temple is. So we've got a very important delegation that has come from Jerusalem. They said in verse 22, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Beelzebub. You know, I just mentioned that about Ahaziah sending for Beelzebub, god of Ekron, the Philistine deity. Beelzebub, Baal, Zebub. Baal is master or lord. Zebub, the flies. Lord of the flies. And the Hebrews, the Jews, in contempt, called him Beelzebul, which was lord of the manure pile. So you get the flies and the manure pile and all of that. But you can see what the connection is. And there's discrepancy on exactly what's being mentioned here. But you can see clearly that the official delegation from Jerusalem is saying what Jesus is doing, he's not doing by the power of God. You see that? He's doing it by the prince of the demons. He's doing it by the power of Satan. That's what he's doing. This guy is demon-possessed. This is what the religious leadership is saying of Jesus. So he called them, verse 23, to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. If Satan is the power behind the exorcisms, then Satan's defeating himself, is what Jesus is saying. Nobody can enter a strong man's house. The strong man here is Satan. Jesus is the one who has come in and bound Satan, so that Jesus can plunder Satan's goods. What is that? The people that Satan has got his clutches in, to set them free and cast the demons out of them and heal their withered hands. So Jesus has come to set men free. But here the religious leaders again, and we need to see this, the religious leaders are saying, he is of the devil. That is Satan working through him. Jesus said in verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Verse 28, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. Do you believe that? It's true. God will forgive any sin. Anything that we've done. Sometimes we think we've done too much, that God couldn't forgive me for this, but he can forgive anything and does forgive it, just like Jesus said. All sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. This is referred to as the unpardonable sin, something that cannot be forgiven, but subject to eternal condemnation. This is serious, isn't it? I mean, if there is a sin that you cannot be forgiven for, you want to know what that sin is, don't you? Because you don't want to commit that sin. And there have been people who have thought they have committed the unpardonable sin. And they wonder, am I going to be lost? Well, what is it? What does he specifically say? It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, isn't it? In verse 30, because they said he has an unclean spirit. What he's doing by the power of Beelzebub. Blasphemy, speaking derogatorily against the Holy Spirit, insulting the Holy Spirit. I remember a friend of mine who came to me years ago, and he was a believer and loved the Lord. And he goes, you know, what's your take on that passage? Because he wondered if he had committed the unpardonable sin. You want to know why? Because growing up, he grew up in a Pentecostal home. And as a young kid, he would sit in the pews and he and his friends would make fun of their parents and make fun of the people, you know, as they're speaking in tongues and as the Holy Spirit's moving, and they would make fun of that. And so he said, you know, I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Can I never be forgiven then? You could see where you'd be really shaken up by that if you think, man, I've done something. I love God. I want to serve God. But have I done something that he can never forgive me for? What do you guys think? Do you think he committed the unpardonable sin? I don't think so either. You know why? I don't think the unpardonable sin is a single act. I think it's a settled condition of the soul. Follow me on that? I don't think it's a single sin, like my friend making fun of his parents and the people in the church. I think it's a settled condition. In other words, like these religious leaders, you are doing this by the power of the prince of the demons. Jesus, you're not the Son of God. You're from Satan. And so they're attributing what God, what the Holy Spirit is doing through Jesus to Satan. So they're in a position. Can they be forgiven in that state? Do they even want to be forgiven? That's the question, isn't it? That's the reality of it. It's not that God has gotten so offended that he can't forgive them or won't forgive them. It's that they are in a state of mind where they don't want forgiveness. Why? Because they don't believe he's the way, the truth, and the life. They don't believe Jesus is the way for man to be forgiven. And I think you can see similarly the same thing today. Can people commit the unpardonable sin? Yeah, I think they can be in the state of doing that. And simply put, it's by rejecting Jesus. It's by rejecting him as Lord and Savior. Can a person go to heaven if they reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior? No, they can't, because he's the only way to go. And so if they're in that settled condition of the soul and they remain in that and they die, their sin is not forgivable because they're not seeking forgiveness. Interesting way to look at it, simple way to look at it, but I'll tell you what, of the people I've read, unanimously, it's how it's interpreted. And so for my friend who's concerned about, oh, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Just because he was worried about it shows that he hadn't committed the unpardonable sin, because he loved the Lord and wanted his life to be right with the Lord. And his life was right with the Lord. Let me throw a couple of scriptures at you here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus came, he came to have power over the enemy. He didn't come doing the enemy's work, but he came to destroy the work of the enemy. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John chapter 16, when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. The whole reason that we come to Christ is because the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit that's drawing you, that's convicting you that Jesus is the way, convicting you that a day is coming where you're going to stand before God. You know it inside. And that's what draws you. It is the Holy Spirit. And so you respond to what the Holy Spirit's doing. You're saved from your sins. You're going to heaven one day. But if you reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is drawing you to Jesus, if you go, no, not now, well, that's good for you. You need a crutch, but no, not for me. Then you've given up on the only way to be saved. And so can you see that? You're in a settled state of committing that sin that can't be forgiven because you're not seeking forgiveness. I think it's that simple. And so, verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Does anybody remember who Jesus' mother is? Mary. Mary is Jesus' mother. Mary is a wonderful girl that was called. Wonderful girl, the blessed of the Lord to give birth to the Messiah. Think about that. Blessed among women. Chosen by God to bring the Messiah into the world. But Jesus said, who is my mother? Now, I think this would kind of point out something where through traditions, people have started to pray to Mary and to pray to the saints. And I remember talking with a priest once, and he said, well, surely you venerate Mary. And I think what he meant by that was respect her, and absolutely, because she is a blessed woman that was chosen by God. But I asked him, I said, well, why do you pray to Mary when Jesus is our intercessor? And he said, well, you know, it's like when you really want something from somebody, one of the best ways to get it is to go to their mom and then have their mom. I'm not making it up. But, you know, the Bible says that there is one intercessor between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, not his mother Mary, not the saints. We have direct access to God through Jesus. And so this verse alone would kind of show you, wouldn't it? Who is my mother? And he's going to make a point here from biological family to the spiritual body of Christ. So who is my mother or my brothers? By the way, Jesus had brothers. Jesus was virgin born. After he was born, Mary and Joseph had other children. Matthew chapter 13 tells us their names were James, Joses, Simon, and Judas. Now, not connected at all to the disciples we just read. In fact, they didn't even believe in Jesus, John chapter 7 tells us, until after the resurrection. After they saw their big half-brother risen from the dead, they became believers. And James became the pillar, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And Judas, Jude, was the writer of the book of Jude. James, the writer of the book of James. Both of them in our Bibles. It's pretty neat, isn't it? So, again, here's some historical background and some, I think, some revealing information on Jesus. Verse 34, in closing, he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. He's speaking about the body of Christ, isn't he? You heard the expression that blood is thicker than water. Not in this case. You know, what are we saying? Blood is thicker than water. We're saying our physical, our immediate family relationships, we're closer than somebody who's not part of our immediate family. But that's not the case with the body of Christ. I think you could word it this way, that the waters of baptism are thicker than blood. Do you get that kind of? Being a believer is going to give you a closer relationship than anybody else in your family that's not a believer. I experienced this firsthand because I was the black sheep of the family, the last one to get saved. And when I saw the relationship that my brother had with his friends, I mean, it was much closer than the relationship we had ever had. And I thought, wait a minute, this isn't really fair. You know, I've grown up with you, and now you're closer with this guy you've only known for 6 months or a year. And it was the same with my parents when they got saved. I saw the closeness they had in their relationships, a closeness that we did not possess. I saw the other side of this, too, after I'd become a believer. I was over in Nairobi, Kenya, saying goodbye to my fiance for a whole year. It was a sad day, let me tell you. I was dropped off at the guest house to catch a cab to the airport. And so I hop in the back of this cab. I was a little glum, I got to admit. And this cabbie started asking me, well, what are you doing? I said, I'm over here dropping off my missionary fiance for a year. And he goes, are you a believer? And I said, yeah. And he goes, I am too. And in the 15-minute ride to the airport, there was such a connection between this Kenyan national and me, somebody who I'll probably never see again this side of eternity, during that 15-minute period where, do you think God knew that I needed a little bit of a boost right then? And it did. It boosted me to no end. To have this brother in the Lord, again, the closeness of the body of Christ. Our God is so good, isn't he? Remember, our good God is this. This is the verse in Exodus 34:6. This is God defining himself, a testimony of himself to Moses. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, notice, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That is the God we serve. He is holy and just, absolutely, but never forget, he is merciful and gracious to you. And he is patient with all of us. And his goodness and truth abounds. So if you come out here today and you've never come to Jesus, here's the invitation. He calls, your part is to respond. Come to Jesus and experience the goodness of God, and you'll never know a difference in your life. Never know a life like you can know with him. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? At the close of the song, please avail yourselves of those who are here to come forward and pray. We're glad that you came out today and hope that you have a real blessed week. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the testimony of yourself, your mercy, your grace, your goodness, your patience. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts and continue to draw all people to yourself, O God. And as the days pass by, O Lord, I pray that we would come to you, that we would come and be with you and spend time with you, that you might work in us, that you might equip us to send us forth, to preach in your name, to work through us in the days that we live in. Continue to draw your people, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.